This message tonight will be really somewhat historical in that I feel you have to have some background to be able to appreciate the marvelous way that the hand of God is in evidence upon the tiny nation Israel in the world of our day. Reading from the 11th chapter of Isaiah, the 11th and 12th verses, we read in the Word of God, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the coastlands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." And then turning to the 43rd chapter of Isaiah. This is a marvelous passage. Notice the first seven verses. "But now thus saith the Lord who created thee, O Jacob, and he who formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, and thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one who is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." Our wonderful Lord, as we come to this time together, how we thank thee that thou hast given a blueprint of the future, that it is not necessary for us to be victims of the pall of pessimism that is now apparent in the world of our day. We know that history is moving toward a triumphant climax when thou shalt split the heavens and come with thy very own to reign and rule in regal splendor as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How we ask that the Word of God will minister to us, and that somehow as we anticipate what thou art going to do, and as we see the pieces of the prophetic picture falling into place so that the picture is becoming increasingly vivid, that it shall indeed serve to inspire us to give to our lives a tremendous sense of urgency, so that we shall be fully committed by all that we are and ever hope to be unconditionally and forever to thee, to be used for thy glory in whatever time is allotted to us with respect to our earthly existence, in whatever time is allotted to us ere thou dost call us to thyself. Give us the sense of thy presence with us now. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord we pray, amen. One other scripture, a very important one, Luke 21:24, where our Lord said, "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Richard Wolff, in his intriguing book, Israel Today, reminds us that one of the most popular stories in Israel today is the one about a fish who was asked by a scorpion to take him on his back across the Jordan River. At first, the fish refused. "You would," he said, "sting me." "Why would I?" replied the scorpion. "You know I can't swim. And so if I stung you, we'd both drown." The fish saw the point, and so he agreed to carry the scorpion across the river. But halfway across the river, the scorpion stung the fish. "You fool," said the fish, "now we will both drown. Why did you do that?" To which the scorpion replied, "I really don't know. I guess the only explanation is that this is the Middle East." Almost everything about the Middle East is irrational, both beyond reason and utterly unreasonable. Interestingly, there is not even a universally accepted definition of what constitutes the Middle East. No one is sure of the Middle East boundaries. Countries are included or excluded depending upon the viewpoint of the particular speaker. But at its maximum, the Mideast stretches from Morocco to East Pakistan, a distance of approximately 6,250 miles from east to west. A more restricted view would include the area from the United Arab Republic to Iran. This would at least be the very matrix, the very heartland of the Middle East. The Middle East is a link between three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. In a very intriguing way, these three continents converge. The Mediterranean Sea, the Persian Gulf, and the Red Sea provide easy ingress deep into a land mass of gigantic proportions. A bulletin for the United States Department of State tells us the juxtaposition of the penetrating water areas separated by land bridges creates a geographical situation the like of which is not found anywhere else on the planet Earth. The Mideast has been of immense importance from time immemorial. Some of the most ancient civilizations originated in what we often describe as that fertile crescent. Here, great empires rose and fell, including the Egyptian, Sumerian, Assyrian, Babylonian, Hittite, Persian, Macedonian, Roman, Byzantine, Abbasid, and Ottoman. Even today, more than 100 million people inhabit the Mideast, given the very narrowest definition. Interestingly, the population of the nation Israel in the Arab world in which it finds itself is about 3.5 million. And of course, it's hardly necessary to remind anyone that the Mideast is the cradle of the three great monotheistic religions of the world, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. We are, of course, very, very much aware of the importance of the Mideast. And its importance has been fantastically escalated and enhanced because over one-third of the oil production of the world comes from the Mideast. And the moment that we hear the very familiar term energy crisis, we immediately think of Arabian oil. I read where the United States has spent an astronomical $26 billion to import Arabian oil. Millions of people never dreamed that increasingly the industrial nations, in particular the nations of the Western world, would be almost completely dependent for their survival upon Arabian oil. If the Arabians actually closed the valve, it would be very difficult for us to imagine the economic and industrial chaos of the Western world. Western Europe consumes almost twice as much oil as Eastern Europe, the USSR and China combined, and depends for as much as 80% of its oil supply from the Mideast. Interestingly, Japan depends upon its oil reserves to the extent that it has to have 95% of its oil from Arabia. Most of the major oil-producing countries try to maintain a good relation with the West because the West is its great consumer. It's interesting in this respect that the communist world produces 17% of the world's oil and only consumes 15%, only I've been reading recently that it has risen somewhat. And so up until about a year ago, Russia could still export 2% of her oil. She has plenty of oil. At least she did have it. There are, therefore, those who are ruled out of the market, at least to the point of a dependence upon Arabian oil, but not so with the Western world. We are utterly dependent upon Arabian oil. We are the captives of the sheikhs at this point. It's not surprising, too, that the great powers have always been involved in Mideast politics. United States' interest, for example, in the Mideast dates back to the early days of the Republic. U.S. involvement has gradually increased, both in terms of arms shipments into the area and concern over maritime rights, as well as political and territorial integrity of all the states in the region. What is rather interesting is that, according to Mr. Trudeau, Canada has been able to maintain a very neutral position. As a matter of fact, even the Arabs think that Canada is a better friend than the United States. A few years ago, General Brown, the chief of staff of the United States Armed Forces, almost lost his job because he said in a speech, "Israel is a burden to the United States." He said that he was worried about the ever-growing power of Saudi Arabia. Of course, I've read about the famous blacklist. Muslim firms will not trade with companies that trade with Israel. Former Prime Minister Rabin and present Prime Minister Menachem Begin have declared again and again that Israel's survival at this point depends entirely upon United States support. The Soviet Union has always had a consuming interest in the Mideast, stemming partly, of course, from strategic considerations and partly from a desire to gain access to the Mediterranean. For literally centuries, Russia has sought to expand south toward the Black and the Caspian Seas in order to gain access to those seas and egress through the straits into the Mediterranean. This has provoked conflicts between Russia and the Byzantine, the Turkish, and the British empires. Under Lenin and Stalin, the communists seemed for a time to lose interest in the Mideast. But after World War II, Soviet attraction to the South began to assert itself more and more. The future result of the tragedy of this desire is related in an amazing prophecy that's found in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which takes place before the final restoration of Israel. So we see in this very brief presentation, we see the violent history of the Mideast due to its strategic importance, the huge oil production, the fantastic oil reserves, the keen interest of the superpowers, the many political coups, the interminable intrigues, the creation of the State of Israel, the endless religious conflict. All of these ingredients combine to keep the Mideast a seething area of intense conflict, ready to erupt at the slightest provocation. And we know that we're in the midst of one of those crises at this very moment. It has been rightly called a powder keg that could explode the world. What is interesting, too, is that it is now known that Israel has her own reactor and she now has thermonuclear capability. She now possesses the bomb. And this is undoubtedly what is holding back the Arab communist threat. Indeed, this is the only prophylactic against what appears to be disaster for this tiny, struggling nation. As you know, there are several countries in the Mideast who are attempting to have the bomb. Iraq is one. Quite possibly Saudi Arabia the other. In recent years, an unbelievable quantity of war materials has been shipped to the Mideast by different arms suppliers. I was amazed to read that the biggest business in which the nations of the world engage is the sale of armament. That is the biggest business in the world. It's well known, for example, that the Soviet Union refurbished the Arab military machine at a cost of $1 billion just before they made their attack upon Israel. $1 billion. I understand that they have received nothing in return so far. Only 1 year after the Six-Day War of 1967, Egypt announced a new strategy of what they call preventative defense, which simply meant that the United Arab Republic would launch offensive operations, which indeed they did in 1973. In what is now called the Yom Kippur War, the Soviet Union airlifted anti-craft weapons to Egypt to bolster Cairo's defense against Israeli air attacks. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Israel's holiest day, when all but the most essential movement of traffic abruptly stopped and began building up at 5:30 in the afternoon as devout Jews prayed for the forgiveness of their sins, the Yom Kippur War became a reality as Israeli troops struggled valiantly to hold the enemy. Simultaneously attacked by Egypt and Syria, Israel was at war for the fourth time in 25 years, struggling for its very existence. Israeli Chief of Staff David Ilazar called this Yom Kippur War the war of the day of judgment, an ominous reminder to Bible students of future conditions here in the Mideast. Now, to understand this conflict in 1973, the Yom Kippur War, we must recognize that Israel had declared its independence in 1948, and the Arabs had launched a war against the Jewish people. The Arabs lost that conflict, and a ceasefire was signed in 1949. And then in the 1956 conflict, Israel gained control of the Sinai, and before long, hostilities rekindled. Israel was harassed by terrorists from the Gaza Strip in the southern part of the country, as well as from the Golan Heights in the north. It just happened that we were in Israel at the time that those planes were coming from the Golan Heights, and I'll never forget it. On July the 27th, 1959, the late President Nasser of the UAR said, quote, "Israel is a crime established by treachery. I announce on behalf of the United Arab Republic people, we will exterminate Israel. We want a decisive battle to annihilate that germ, Israel," end quote. Hassan Pasha raved, quote, "This will be a war of extermination and the momentous massacre which will be spoken of like the Mongolian massacres and the Crusades." Nasser and Pasha had evidently not read the Word of God very carefully, or if they had, they had certainly ignored the unerring prophetic record which declared in Amos 9:15, "They shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them." Because of Nasser's lack of biblical knowledge, on Monday, June the 5th, 1967, in stunning pre-dawn air strikes, the tiny nation Israel all but annihilated the massed air forces of the hostile Arab countries. In exactly 6 days, that war was over. That's why that conflict is always referred to as the Six-Day War. And so the Israelis held the conquered territories and for 6 years offered every opportunity for a peace settlement. The only answer was no negotiations, no settlement, no peace. Thus it was in 1973, the attack and fight flared again in what is called the Yom Kippur War. The late Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin said, "This is the only war in her brief existence Israel never won. It still remains a shock for us. The number of casualties was 2,569 killed, 7,500 wounded, 301 taken prisoner in 19 days. The total cost $9 billion, by the way, which is the year output of the gross national product. Rabin's handling of the Entebbe hijacking incident, which I'm sure you remember, showed his strong leadership and dramatized Israel's determination not to be intimidated by any and all who plot her destruction. But what is the issue? What's it all about? What do the Arabs want? And what do the Israelis want? Well, the Arabs contend and demand that Israel pull back to the prior lines of the Six-Day War of 1967. They're bitter that Israel is sitting on what they call Arab land. This was the essence of the core of the Camp David discussions between Begin and Sadat. Sadat is utterly dependent, interestingly, for cash from Saudi Arabia. I don't think any of us realize, for the most part, how poor Egypt is. Egypt is one of the poorest countries on earth, overpopulated and poor. The average family in Egypt, in American currency, earns $16 a month. Sadat has been attempting to represent the Arabs because Egypt's survival now depends so much upon the oil-rich countries, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, and, of course, up until recently, Iran. He desperately, of course, now wants United States support, so he is certainly caught in the middle. Israelis, however, feel that if they pull totally back as the Arabs want, then they immediately become vulnerable to another attack, this time with much better trained troops, with much more sophisticated weaponry in the Arab arsenal. Furthermore, responsible Israeli leaders seriously question the Arab intentions. They may have a little confidence in Sadat, but they have none in other Arab leaders of other Arab countries. Remembering the declaration of Nasser that Israel was a crime established by treachery, a germ to be annihilated, they ask, will they let Israel survive as a free state? And, of course, Arafat is determined that Israel will not exist as a free state. 1.1 million Arabs live in occupied territories. 700,000 live on the explosive West Bank of the Jordan, the area immediately being discussed almost every day in the news, of course, is this particular area. The Palestine Liberation Organization wanted to be a national homeland. Begin says no, because of the vulnerability of Israel, and especially Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. And so the tiny nation Israel, and what a tiny nation it is, finds itself in a sea of 22 million Arabs. And for that reason, Israel spends, just get this, 42% of its national income, $12 billion on defense. We think the United States defense budget is high, but it only represents 8% of the national income. Think of a country where it's 42% of the national income. You think taxes are bad? Don't go to Israel. Also, in Israel, military duty is required for all young men and young women. 3 years for men, 2 years for women, practically no exceptions. Ambassador Chaim Herzog, permanent representative of Israel to the United Nations, speaking to the Security Council in March of 1976, said, "It is not a question of territory, it is not a question of Palestinians, although both issues are very important. It's a question of a change of heart in respect to Israel on the part of the Arab countries. Until that change is achieved, no meaningful advance can really be made." At the heart of the conflict lies the Arab refusal to recognize the right of the Jewish nation to self-determination and national sovereignty, and this is the crux of the problem. Until recently, Arafat has made the statement again and again and again that he will not meet with Israeli and Egyptian leaders for any kind of negotiations because, as far as the PLO is concerned, Israel does not exist. Certainly, this confirms the fear of Israeli leaders. As a result of the Camp David talks between Begin and Sadat under the terms of the 1979 peace treaty Israel has made with Egypt, Israel has now turned over more of the Sinai to Egypt. However, according to God's promise, Abraham and his descendants were promised the land, and by the way, the borders of God's promise were very well defined in Genesis 15:18, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And that land was given to them, according to Genesis 17:8, for an everlasting possession. And they have never, ever possessed it. But someday all the lands from the Euphrates to the Nile will be in Jewish hands because God keeps His promises. The present ceasefire on the border of Lebanon, which is really kind of humorous if it wasn't so sad, was negotiated, as we know, by Mr. Kissinger, supposedly enforced by UN peacekeeping forces, have actually been totally ineffective, as seen, for example, in the tension that now exists because of the missiles in Syria aimed toward the Christian phalanges in Lebanon, and even more serious aim toward the very heart of Israel. The PLO, as we know from their bases in refugee camps in Lebanon, send their guerrillas into Israel almost on a daily basis, committing wanton atrocities that bring immediate retaliation from Israel, usually with greater force and even greater casualties. And so it goes on. There seems to be no answer. And when the question is asked, do the Israelis really want war? Are they to be seen in the light of imperialistic warmongering, a nation that has designs for territory? I think the answer is emphatically not. Hostility and hate have escalated because Arab leaders and people have felt an intense shame because of their defeat and their losses. This, of course, was partially overcome in the fact that Egypt never lost the Yom Kippur War. As a matter of fact, they never won it either. And then, of course, with the 1979 peace treaty, which gave much of the Sinai to Egypt, the whole situation seems to be much better, at least between Egypt and Israel for the moment. With the 37-year reign of the Shah over, the Shah now dead, and the future for Iran one of civil unrest and revolution, Israel's crisis assumes an even greater proportion. I found it very interesting to discover that the Shah, through his regime, was strongly pro-Israel, and as a matter of fact, most of Israel's oil came from Iran. Now that the government of Iran is controlled by fanatical Muslim fundamentalists under the leadership of what appears to be a madman, the Ayatollah Khomeini, Israel, of course, will now receive absolutely nothing from Iran. And then we know, too, that Islam is characteristically and fiercely anti-Semitic. And so those who are students of the Word of God want to assess the present situation in the light of the prophetic scriptures. I think a note of caution is needed here. To the Lord be the glory, out of all the books that I've written in the area of prophecy, and I've written a good many, I have never had to change a word. Some of the books I wrote back in the 50s and the 60s, I have never had to change one single word. So I think a note of caution is needed, because not every skirmish or every serious war in the Mideast need be the fulfillment of some specific prophetic scripture. Nevertheless, it has been a common conclusion among Bible scholars and students of biblical prophecy that if anyone desires to know approximately where we are in God's plan for the ages, all that is necessary is simply to compare the prophecies concerning Israel in the Word of God with the present plight of these ancient people on the world scene. Indeed, Israel is God's clock. One of the most remarkable evidences of fulfilled prophecy indicating, I believe with all my heart, the soon return of our Lord is, of course, the regathering, the rebirth of the nation Israel. Our Lord said in Luke 21:24, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The time of the Gentile rule is that entire period when Jerusalem and the land of Palestine are under Gentile dominion. When King Nebuchadnezzar, back in 2 Chronicles 36, had captured Jerusalem and taken the people of Judah captive, it marked the end of Jewish time and the beginning of Gentile time. From that time on, the land of Israel was always under Gentile domination. And the times of the Gentiles will continue until the end of this age and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints in the establishment of his glorious millennial reign. With the rejection of her Messiah, Israel has been set aside and is experiencing what the Apostle Paul called a judicial blindness. But though God has set the nation Israel aside for a time, the Word of God is clear that he has not cast them off forever. This is confirmed, for example, in the 11th chapter of Romans, the 25th verse, where we read, For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. According to the great prophecy of Daniel, which in the course of these messages we will be discussing somewhat at length, but now very briefly, and especially in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, it is self-evident that we are living in the parenthesis between what we call the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. From the time of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the second chapter of Nehemiah, the 12th year of Artaxerxes, and by the way, a date that is well identified in secular history is 445 B.C., from that time until Messiah the Prince was to be cut off was, according to Daniel's prophecy, 69 heptads, or 483 years. With the remarkable fulfillment of this prophecy, Israel's rejection of her Messiah king, and finally his death and his crucifixion, and then the destruction of Jerusalem, in which, as many Josephus tells us, as 1 million Jews were slain in a single day, God stopped the Jewish clock. And thus we are in a parenthesis between the 69th week of Daniel's prophecy, which was fulfilled with the cutting off of Messiah and the destruction of Jerusalem, and that 70th week that is yet to be fulfilled. So we are in the parenthesis between the 69th week and that final 70th week that completes Daniel's prophecy. This parenthesis is the church age in which we are privileged to live. And it's a period that's described, for example, in the 15th chapter of Acts, the 14th verse, where Peter tells us that God is visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. This completion of the purpose of God for this age is called the fullness of the Gentiles. I like very much the NIV translation of Romans 11:25, because it makes this clear. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has an experience of hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles be come in. Notice that phrase, the full number. This obviously refers to the completion of the body of Christ, composed of believing Jews and Gentiles. And when that last one is added, that completes that specific number, that completes, as far as God is concerned, the calling out of His own, then at that moment the church will be translated out of the world, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, and of course that great, tremendous chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 51 to 57. And immediately following the translation of the church, the Jewish clock will start, and the 70th week of Daniel will run to its completion. That awful final week. That period that the Word of God calls the tribulation. Now, the Old Testament refers to that brief period frequently as the day of the Lord. Our Lord spoke of it in Matthew 24:21 as great tribulation such as was not seen since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. All the other sins of the Jewish nation are not to be compared with the sin of rejecting the Anointed One, her own Messiah King. It's very interesting that during the time of his stay in office, Rabin made this intriguing statement. Listen to it. He said, "The pressure of our current situation makes some people look for a magical solution, wishing that some modern Messiah would come along and rescue us." I think those words are fascinating in the light of the coming Antichrist and his covenant with the Jews, according to Daniel 9:27 in that terrible 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. Our Lord said to the Jews in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 43, "I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." Pilate, during the trial of our Lord, washed his hands before the multitude, which, by the way, was frequently done. And he said, "I am innocent of the blood of this man. It's your responsibility." And we can never forget the answer, because it echoes down the corridors of time. The answer was, "His blood be on us and on our children." We are actually witnessing the beginning of the end of the significant period in the Word of God called the times of the Gentiles. This marks the beginning of the fulfillment of the scripture that we read at the beginning in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, and chapter 43, verses 1 through 7, and many, many other prophecies in the Old Testament. What a tremendous thought it is that the Holy Spirit is now gleaning out of the world those that will make up the body of Christ, and when that last one is added, so that the body is completed. At that very instant, the church will be translated out of the world. The trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ will rise. Then we which are alive and remain, as we translates it, shall be caught up in great masses like clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I remind you that the restoration of Israel in fulfillment of the prophecy will not take place fully until after the translation of the church. So if indeed the nation Israel has been reborn, and if already Jews are going back from everywhere in the world, as we will be seeing, and if indeed the nation came to existence in one day, as the Word of God prophesies, if that's an indication of the parousia, the revelation, the coming of our Lord with His saints, then certainly we should look up, those of us who are believers, for our redemption is probably nearer than any of us dream. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for this time spent together.